Well, let me go ahead and open us with a word of prayer, and we'll get started. Heavenly Father, thank you for this beautiful fall Lord's Day. Thank you for the beginning of a new semester of Sunday school, a new school year for so many of both our students and our teachers and families. Thank you, Lord, for the chance that we have not just to be students of the world for a season of our lives, but to be students of your word for all of our lives. And we thank you, Lord, that we can truly give ourselves to the scriptures and yet find that we have not plumbed the depths. There is always more to understand, more to delight in, more to live out and apply. And I pray that our time this morning would give us a taste of that depth and richness of your word, and that this study as a whole would remind us of the sufficiency of the scripture to guide us in the world that you have placed us in. And so I pray, Father, that you would bless our study this morning. I pray that you would bless all of the lessons that we have this semester as we think about what it means to live as pilgrims in this world. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, good morning and welcome. It's great to be starting a new Sunday school class. Sunday school is maybe my favorite ministry in the church. I absolutely love the chance to study and learn about these things together as God's people. And today, as I said, we're starting a new study as we kick off our fall Sunday school semester, working through Jeremy Walker's book, Passing Through, Pilgrim Life in the Wilderness. This book has been out for almost 10 years. It's written by Jeremy Walker, who is a Reformed Baptist pastor in the south of England. And I read this book when it first came out and found it very, very helpful with some of the discussions and debates that were going on at the time. And if you track these things, you'll know that the discussions and debates about what it means to live as a Christian in this world have not stopped since that time. They've continued, and in some ways, they feels like they're kind of reaching a fever pitch as Christians wrestle with what does it mean to live as a Christian in this world. And so this book, I hope, will be a helpful guide to us in thinking through some of those questions in a very biblical and practical way. Before we kind of dive into the first chapter of this book, though, I always like to take the beginning of a semester or the beginning of a new class to just remind us, or for some of you who are new, to kind of introduce you to how we do Sunday school at KCPC. So there's a couple of things that I think are maybe not unique, but certainly different than some churches in terms of how we approach Sunday school. But there's reasons for that. So one thing that is important is that we have historically tried to have one adult Sunday school class. Even as we've grown and even as we've had to kind of spill over into other rooms and things, we try to be working through the same material together because we think it's a great opportunity for us as a church to be walking through similar topics and similar material at the same time with one another. So the hope and design is that the time we spend in Sunday school is not limited to Sunday school, but that we're raising questions and introducing topics and having discussions that can spill out into our times of fellowship, our times of living together, the relationships that we have one with another. And part of the reason why we do that is because we've tried to structure our classes, kind of our cycle of classes, around three different areas of the Christian life. So we tend to have classes, we'll do a class that's kind of historical or theological. So for example, this spring we did a kind of study of covenant theology and infant baptism. Many of you were here for that. And then we'll tend to do a class that's focused on practical Christian living and piety. So this summer, for example, we did a class on fasting, the spiritual discipline of fasting. How should we do that? What does that mean? And then the third kind of leg of that stool is a class that will help us think about cultural engagement, evangelism, apologetics, kind of those types of categories. And so you can see, and hopefully it'll become clear by the end of this class, that's really what we're kind of focusing on in this fall semester. And the reason why we kind of have one class and yet we cycle through those topics is that all of us need all three of those kinds of topics covered. And what tends to happen, I can think about churches that I've been in where they would often have, there was a church I was in Kansas, very, very healthy, faithful church in many ways, but they always had a kind of doctrinal theology class, always a kind of a practical Christian living class, you know, they kind of divided it up. And the theology nerds like me always and only went to the theology class, right? And the people who were thinking about how do I live this out in my life were only going to the practical, you know, Christian living classes. And yet, of course, both of us needed to be challenged and stretched by the other in different ways. And yet we kind of had inadvertently structured things so that we could all just sort of stay in our comfort zones. We've designed this to hopefully be uncomfortable for all of us at some point in time, to hopefully stretch us and challenge us as we think about, okay, maybe I'm oriented towards the doing, but I'm not as oriented towards the worship and the living. Or I'm oriented towards, you know, the piety, but I'm not thinking so much about the theology. And so the design of this is to hopefully balance things out so that we as a church collectively can have strength in more than just one area and can be balanced and help to balance one another. So that's part of the kind of goal and structure of our Sunday school as a whole and how this study fits into that. Something else that I'll say a little bit more about at the end of class, and then I'm going to be making a more in-depth announcement before our worship service, is that we will also be doing a new members class this fall semester. So actually just in a couple of weeks, September 29th, we're going to be starting a new members class, which we'll kind of see how many people we have to figure out where we're meeting, but that will be meeting at the same time as Sunday school. So I'll say more about that again at the end and before our worship service. But in case you were wondering, is that going to be happening? It is happening, and I'll tell you more about that in a little bit. But what I'd like to do today is just to begin to introduce us to this subject and this question of how we are to live as Christians in this world. We are, I think it's not too strong to say, experiencing a collective crisis of identity. You see that in our culture, right? That people wrestle at an individual level with who they are and what their life means and how they're to live their life. We see that at a societal level, that we don't have a kind of shared vision any longer of what it is we're even aiming for culturally, politically, economically, socially. We seem fractured and divided from one another and often fractured and divided from ourselves. I think a lot of the anxiety and depression that people today are feeling, especially young people, is a manifestation of some of these wrestlings. Who am I? How am I to live? What gives me purpose? What gives me meaning? How should I approach the life that I have been given? And of course, at one level, we expect to see that in the culture, don't we? We expect to see that, especially in a culture like ours, that increasingly has turned its back on God, turned its back on God's word, turned its back even on the kind of common grace limits of nature. And yet what's striking to me is that we not only see these kind of fault lines in the culture, but we see it often in the church, don't we? Hopefully not in all the same ways, although we can see temptations in all of these areas. But even in healthy churches, there is often a wrestling and an uncertainty about how we are to live, especially given the difficulty of our cultural moment. We often are asking questions about how we should engage with the world in the cultural moment that we live. And depending on your personality, you know, some people may kind of, you know, you read history and you think, oh, if only we could go back to this period, that would be so much easier than this kind of messy situation we're in today. Of course, if you keep studying history, you'll see that every time period, every generation has been messy in its own ways. But we do have our own mess to navigate, our own challenges to deal with. So what does it look like to rise to the challenge as the church and to be faithful to Christ in the cultural moment that we live in? And if you follow these kinds of discussions, you'll know that, as I said earlier, this has become an ever more pressing question, I think, in many ways. In fact, a lot of churches are now kind of defining and redefining themselves around different approaches to the culture. In fact, I think for many Christians, this has become almost the thing that they look for when they go to a church. What's your approach to the culture? Are you involved in politics enough? Or are you not involved in politics? Should we be more engaged? Should we be less engaged? How should we think about and speak about and engage with all the different questions and issues that are in the news? And so we as Christians are faced at a practical level with a lot of questions about our activity and about our identity. What should we be doing and not be doing? And flowing from that, or really prior to that, is the question of who are we and what is our calling in this world? And so those are some of the kinds of questions that we hope to address or begin to address in this study together. One of the things that I like about this book, and that I hope will come out in this class, is Jeremy Walker is approaching many of the questions that we're wrestling with today, but he's doing so first and foremost from the vantage point of the Scriptures. And of course, everyone who's engaging with these questions that is a faithful Christian is trying to bring the Word of God to bear. But I have found that oftentimes people begin by sort of setting up different man-made systems for ways we can engage with a culture, and then sort of picking a model they like and defending it over against other models. There is a place for that. That's not wrong in and of itself. But I think we need a more kind of inductive and foundational approach where we're really taking the questions we have and just listening to the Word of God carefully and building a biblical framework for thinking about those things. And what you kind of find is that oftentimes when you do that, it allows you to take from some of the best aspects of the different models that you'll hear people kind of advocating for, but also have the wisdom and discernment to maybe see some of the weaknesses or blind spots that might be present in some of the kind of popular discussion that's going on. So we're going to be talking about a lot of the questions that people have today, but we're not necessarily going to be using the same categories or throwing around some of the same names and labels that often get wrapped up in these discussions, because we're trying to build it from a more inductive biblical approach. I think one of the things that allows Walker to do this is he's not an American. A lot of our discussions, we don't realize this because we're in our culture, right? The lobster doesn't know that the water's getting warmer. But a lot of our discussions about these things are quite culturally conditioned. And if you've lived overseas, you'll be aware of that perhaps more than those of us who have not had that opportunity. And I think Walker is someone writing as a British pastor. He's facing some similar challenges. He's writing in the Western context, in a post-Christian context, in fact, in many ways, a much more post-Christian context than our own. And yet, he's not an American. He's not having the same, walking in quite the same circles. So that gives you a kind of different vantage point to come at some of these questions. So I hope that that will be helpful to us as we think through these things ourselves. But as he begins to talk about these things, he begins by making a very important point, one that I think is very helpful for us if we can grasp it. And that is that the questions that we have about activity will rightly be resolved only when we understand our identity. The questions of activity that we wrestle with will only rightly be resolved if we understand our biblical identity. So all the questions people have about, should I be doing this as an individual in relation to politics or culture? Should we as a church be engaged in these kinds of debates or these kinds of discussions or these kinds of efforts? Are important questions. But if you start with just the level of activity, you will probably go wrong. And you will probably have an implicit understanding of identity that is shaping how you answer those questions. I've seen this in my own life. I've seen this in the life of a lot of people, that you can almost predict how someone is going to approach these questions depending on the circles they grew up in. And oftentimes the people who are most inclined to kind of withdraw from political, cultural, economic debates are people who maybe grew up in contexts where that was everything. And they're kind of trying to balance out an imbalance they experienced in their childhood, or vice versa. People will say, well, we never talked about these things in my circles, and I just think it's so important. Why aren't we talking about it now? So all of us have this temptation to simply kind of, again, define ourselves first and foremost based on our own experience or the kind of categories and debates that we see going on online. And we want to take a step back from that and try to gain a biblical perspective to question and examine often our implicit assumptions, because that's one of the arguments that he sort of ends up making, is that all of us relate to the world in a certain way. All of us have certain ideas that are driving the way we relate to the world, yet we very rarely examine those ideas. And so especially in this week and in the next week, we want to begin to examine some of those ideas, put some of those presuppositions on the table and look at them in light of Scripture. Here's how Walker kind of fleshes out this argument that identity is the foundation for our activity. He says, who are you? What are you? The answers to these questions will effectively establish the way you live, because your sense of identity substantially governs your modes of activity. That's one of his key ideas in this chapter. Being precedes and determines doing. So, for example, if you're a king, then the way that you think of yourself and of others in relation to you is going to be very different, isn't it, than your expectations and relationships if you're a servant. Your whole demeanor and every part of your conduct will shift in accordance with your sense of self. In brief, he says, if you do not know who and what you are, you will not know how to behave in your various relationships to the world around you. And he argues that the key question then is not so much whether we should or must or need to relate to the world. The concern is, how are we relating to the world? In other words, all of us, whether we have a kind of self-consciously articulated approach to these things, are relating to the world in different ways. And as we'll talk about, even those who seek to just withdraw from the world, that's a way of relating to the world. And there's certain ideas and beliefs about what the world is and what the church is and what a Christian is called to be that are governing that approach. So it's not a topic that we can just sort of choose to ignore. It's not a topic that some people have to wrestle with and other people don't. It's something that all of us have to think through, because we are Christians living in the world. So as Schaeffer asked, you know, how should we then live? What does it look like to be faithful in our context? And part of what drives Walker's interest in this topic is he argues that by and large, the church and her members, so, you know, collectively and individually, especially in the modern West, seem to be losing sight of who and what they are. And so what he is trying to do in this book, and particularly in the first two chapters, so this week and next week, is to help us think through our identity. So if you look on your handout there, you'll see I gave you kind of the calendar, the schedule for what we're going to be covering in this class. We're basically doing a chapter a week, so nothing kind of radical there. You'll notice that in October there, we'll have a little break from our normal class because I'll be on vacation, and we'll have Pastor Biggs here as our RHM, our regional home missionary, speaking to us about church planting, which is, of course, just another way of thinking about how we engage with the world. But we'll be having that special class. But as you look at that, there's a certain kind of approach that is being followed in the flow of things. So this lesson and the next lesson are really going to focus in on those questions of identity. It's going to try to build for us, inductively from the scriptures, an understanding of who we are. Today, what I'm going to be doing is mostly raising that question, making that argument that activity flows from identity, and helping us to begin to think about maybe some of the things that we implicitly are thinking or believing about what the world is and how we should approach it, and to kind of put those things on the table. So I'm not going to be so much building a positive case for here's what we should be doing, here's how we should be thinking about ourselves. That will be next week as we walk through the scriptures and see what are the biblical categories that the scriptures give us to think about our identity. I'm going to be kind of fleshing out some of the ways that we naturally think about our identity and some of the pitfalls associated with that. So those two lessons function together to sort of examine how we think about identity and then think about how the Bible tells us to think about our identity. And then flowing from that are the next 10 chapters, really the heartbeat of the class. And if you look at the headings, you'll notice that each of them are kind of giving you an imperative. Understand the environment, know the enemy, fight the battles, pursue the mission, respect the authorities, relieve the suffering, appreciate the beauty, anticipate the destiny, cultivate the identity, serve the king. Each of those chapters then is focused on our activity as Christians in this world. So it's going to be connecting the identity that we're going to be fleshing out here in the next 2 weeks to the things that we are called to do. And one of the things I like about the way that Walker approaches this is that when he shifts, you know, beginning in chapter 3 into that topic of activity, he shapes each chapter around the same basic outline. So for each of those kind of imperatives or calls to action, he's going to begin by looking at what the scripture says about that command and just walking us through the scriptural evidence. Then he's going to give a short kind of summary of how we can synthesize what we're seeing in the scriptures. And then he ends every chapter by laying out the specific counsels that we can draw from what the scriptures say about these things. So beginning with chapter 3, each chapter is going to say scriptural framework, Summary thoughts, specific counsel. I like that, both because it builds us up from the Bible to our lives in the right way, rather than allowing the pressures we're facing to sort of reshape how we're viewing the scriptures. And also because Walker is not giving you the full and final word on every question of engaging with the culture that you will face. But what he's doing, and I hope this will build in us the kind of muscle of knowing how to respond to the questions we face. We go to God's Word, we examine and study it and submit ourselves to it. We think and summarize about what the truth of God's Word is saying, and then we can draw from it specific counsels and wisdom for our daily life. And this is an area, perhaps one of the main areas, where there is both knowledge that is needed. In other words, there's facts and commands from God's Word that we must know, but there's also wisdom in applying those commands. So there's going to be different shades of understanding and questions and wrestling that each of us have depending on our calling, depending on our vocations. Some of you, I know, are either training for or even now serving in areas where you're very involved with cultural or political or economic or policy discussions and debates. And so these are everyday kinds of questions. You know, others are more involved in the work of ministry or the church or heavily involved in raising children in the home. And those things may feel distant. And yet, as we'll talk about, all of us are still making choices about how we relate to the culture that we're in. And so part of the goal here, again, is not to sort of spell out and give you a nice laminated list of do's and don'ts that you can take home and live your life by, but really giving us a training in what it looks like to live as wise people from God's Word in God's world. That's the kind of flow of things. So let's begin to unpack at a basic level how we as Christians should relate to the world and give some biblical definitions of even how we should think about the world and how the Bible uses that term. We'll also flesh out some of the flawed ways that we are tempted to relate to the world, and then just begin to point us towards what we'll focus on next week, which is how do we know actually how to relate to the world in a right way. One thing that I should have mentioned when I was sort of explaining our Sunday school flow is this is a time that is, you know, tends to be more of a teaching time. We have other forums. You know, men's breakfast is discussion oriented. Women's Bible study is discussion oriented. Once a month, we have a pastor's Q&A that's just discussion. So we do have forums where we want to, you know, prompt that engagement as more of the focus. However, that doesn't mean you're not allowed to ask questions or make comments now. Okay. In fact, feel free to raise your hand and interrupt me if you have a thought, a question, whatever. So otherwise, I'll just keep going. But I'm always happy to be interrupted. So, no, just okay. That was bad timing there. So, let's start by looking at John 17. If you have your Bibles, you can turn there to John 17. Because in this passage, we actually get to hear Christ, before he's delivered up to death, praying for you. And praying specifically for you in your relationship with the world. There's a lot we could draw from this chapter. We won't read the whole thing now. But I'd love it if someone could just read John 17, verses 14 through 19. Yes, Jackson.
I have given them your word, and the world has hated them, because they are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. I do not ask that you take them out of the world, but that you keep them from the evil one. They are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. Sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. As you sent me into the world, so have I sent them into the world. And for their sake, I consecrate myself, that they also may be sanctified in truth.
Thank you. There's a lot in just those verses, isn't there, about our relationship to the world. But what are some things that stand out to you? What are some conclusions we could draw about Christ's expectations for how you, as a Christian, will relate to the world? Yeah, Titus.
That we will be different and distinct from the world, and mm-hmm. so that's going to cause hostility.
Mm-hmm. So there's an assumption that there's going to be a difference or distinction, and that a consequence of that might be hostility or persecution. Yeah. Ethan, did I see a hint? No, okay. Yeah, oh, Rick.
We are being sent into the world,
Yeah.
So we're separate from the world in a sense, but we're not physically separate.
So this is a very nuanced view, isn't it? Right? It's not just, well, the world is a place of hostility and persecution, and we might say, well, therefore, let's avoid that. God, Jesus is saying, I'm sending you into the world. And yet this is what you're going to experience. What else?
I mean, I think one of the most fascinating things here is, to me, is that he says, just as you have sent me into the world, I send them into the world.
Yes.
So our interaction with the world is, in some sense, model off of and perhaps even the continuation of Jesus' mission in the world.
Yes. Yes, that's a key insight. So Walker, as he kind of steps back from this passage, says we can sort of see, you know, two broad things. There's a lot of details, but two broad things that Jesus seems to be assuming or praying for as he thinks about how his people, how you and I will live in the world. He says, first, Jesus is envisioning that we will live in light of our union with and identity in Christ. So there is a relationship between how you live in the world and the relationship that you have with Christ. In fact, the relationship you have with Christ will determine the relationship you have with the world. Sounds kind of trite, but in one sense we could say, okay, how should Christians relate to the world? Well, we should relate to the world as Christians. Now we've got to unpack that, right, a lot for it to be helpful, but don't gloss over that. That is where we must begin. How do I relate to the world as a Christian? Well, first off, what does it mean to be a Christian? Who am I in Christ? And how does that identity in Christ and that union with Christ shape the way that I relate to the world? And that kind of brings to the second thing that, you know, Jackson was alluding to there, that Jesus seems to be saying that his relationship to the world is something of a model for our relationship to the world. Now, we know this is not saying that, okay, everything that Jesus does, we are called to do, because there are unique things about Jesus' person and ministry, redemptive historically, but there are also lessons that we are to draw, things that we are to imitate, an example that's being set for us as we think about how we relate to the world. Well, we know how Christ himself related to the world, and that should shape and inform our own approach to the world. Walker says, our Lord self-consciously identifies himself as the determining factor and the abiding paradigm for our relationship to the world in which he has put us. He himself models our relationship to the world. And so that is something that needs to shape how we think about these questions. Now, to get some more kind of conceptual clarity on this, it's worth pausing at this point to kind of give some definitions. Because already here we've been talking about how should Christians relate to the world. But what's a potential area of confusion in that question? Yeah, Ethan.
What the world is.
Yeah, what is the world? Right? What are we talking about there? Because when people use that term, they don't always mean the same thing, right? Some people think of that in terms of, well, we're talking about material things versus spiritual things. Or cultural endeavors, right? Or maybe it's just talking about sinful behaviors. Which is in view? What are we talking about? And one thing that we see as we walk through the scriptures is that the Bible itself uses the term world or earth or peoples in a variety of ways. So if we're going to have clarity about what we're talking about, and if we're going to handle the Word of God clearly, one of the things you have to ask yourself is, how is the word world or that concept being used in this passage? Because that will help us to untangle some of the questions and confusions that arise when we talk about that fundamental question of how should Christians relate to the world. So what are some ways that the Bible uses that term, the world, or that category of the world, the earth, all peoples? Well, Walker kind of gives us a quick run through of the Bible and argues that there's three primary ways, three kind of broad categories for how the Bible talks about the world. So first, the Word of God will sometimes speak of the world in a creative sense. And he draws here from a number of the Psalms. So Psalm 24 says, the earth is the Lord's and all its fullness, the world and those who dwell therein. Psalm 50 says, if I were hungry, I would not tell you, for the world is mine and all its fullness. Psalm 90, before the mountains were brought forth, or ever you were had formed the earth and the world, even from everlasting to everlasting, you are God. Psalm 98, Let the sea roar in all its fullness, the world and those who dwell in it. So how is the word world being used in passages like that? What's it referring to?
Creation.
Yeah, creation, everything that God has made. So we see here that, you know, whereas Jesus in John 17 is using the word world to refer to sort of this opposition between God and the world, here we see the world is spoken of as God's possession, God's creation, God's delight. Now, so we need to understand then, okay, there's different ways in which that word might be used. So let's talk about another usage of the word world. Second, Walker argues, the Bible sometimes describes and discusses the world in an extensive sense. So the first is a creative sense, everything that's been made, the whole created order, not just people, but other creatures and the heavens as well. But it's also used in an extensive sense. So let me just give you a couple of examples of this. You know, one common example we read every Christmas, Luke chapter 2, verse 1, we read that, you know, the Roman emperor sends out for the whole world to be registered. Or think about Jesus's parting commands to us as the church to go and take the gospel to all nations, right? The whole world. How is the concept of world being used in this instance? Yeah. The Gentiles, I think yes, it's usually including that, but it's referring to really all of humanity, right? So in many of those passages, it's saying, okay, it's not just the Jewish people, but all people. And so it's talking about the universality of humanity. And again, we're often called to approach humanity in a certain sense. But there's another way that the term world is used. And I think this is often what's in view, and that is that the Bible sometimes speak of the word world in a moral or ethical sense. And you'll especially find this, interestingly, in the writings of John, both in his gospel and his letters. Listen to some of these quotes. John 7, "The world cannot hate you, but it hates me because I testify of it that its works are evil." John 12, "Now is the judgment of this world. Now the ruler of this world will be cast out." 1 John 5, "We know that we are of God, and the whole world lies under the sway of the wicked one." How's it being referred to here? Well, it's thinking of those works of darkness in contrast to God as a God of light. It's thinking about what is evil and fallen versus what is holy and pure. So as we look at the Bible itself and as we talk about these questions, we need to think about, okay, how are we using the term world? And how is the Bible using the term world in these particular questions? And this kind of nuance is important, right? Because we are tempted to sort of pick one definition of world and then one posture toward that definition of world and say, that's how we're going to live our lives. Okay? So some people will think about the world primarily in terms of, this is the realm of cultural engagement, the realm of cultural endeavors. It's something that God has made. It's something that is good. It's something that Christ himself has become incarnate into and will redeem one day. And so my posture to the world is simply one of enjoyment and transformation and delight. And that's it. That's the category. Others will lean heavily on, you know, the Johannine usage and say, okay, well, this is a moral and ethical category. The world is a place of darkness and fallenness and sin, and we as the church must have nothing to do with those things. Friendship with the world is enmity with God. That is my posture. Now, what's wrong with the way that discussion is happening? What's being missed?
Same word, different meanings.
Same word, different meanings. Yep. Are both sides completely wrong? No. Are both sides balanced and right? No. You can see how there's a lot of talking past each other, right? There's a lot of pulling out favorite text and then leaning into often what our personality or vocation leans us into prior to that. I think a lot of the debates and discussions we see today are manifestations of those kinds of temptations. I'm not saying all of them, but I think that's a danger that we have to avoid. We tend to, again, have one understanding of what the world is and one understanding of what our posture to the world should be. Walker talks about this as that kind of blanket approach, this sort of one-dimensional, here's how we view the world. And he fleshes out three particular flawed approaches that we might take. So the first one, we already kind of alluded to, the first flawed approach to the world is just isolation. So this views the world as dangerous, right? It's that place where corruption and sin is, and therefore we want to withdraw ourselves from that so that we are not corrupted by sin. I want to be careful about using labels because people can have different ideas of what's being referred to here. But I think, you know, broadly, if you've grown up in contexts that are more, I'll use the term legalistic, right? You may have experienced this kind of approach to the world. That every time the world, the culture, society is mentioned, it has a negative cast to it. And the conclusion seems to be, this is the boogeyman to be avoided. This is the enemy that we should isolate ourselves from. And the real task of Christians in this world is to create kind of safe havens, you know, in our churches, in our homes, perhaps in schools or other institutions, where we can withdraw from and be separate from the world. So the category of isolation or separation becomes kind of all important because the world is viewed as being dangerous. Now, as we're going to talk about, they're not all wrong in that approach, but if that's your only approach, what have you maybe got wrong? What are you maybe missing? Yeah, Rick.
Well, it kind of implicitly takes the view that sin is out there in the world.
Yes.
But if we keep in our own little huddle, we can avoid that.
Yeah.
And when the sin's really in all of our hearts, and it's impossible to isolate ourselves from the effects of sin.
Yes. Yeah. 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 Katie.
It also ignores the command of the Great Commission.
Right. So there's a tension there that we're trying to do justice to one aspect of God's word, but are we doing that by picking and choosing from God's word, which we know does not honor him? There's also the problem of, can you even take that approach? Does that even work? And I think as Elder Rick said, you know, Jesus tells us in Mark 7, from within, out of the heart of men proceed evil thoughts, adulteries, fornications, murders, thefts, covetous. He goes on. These things come from within and defile a man. So Walker says, anyone who invites and shuts me into that community, that kind of isolated community or space, has shut in a man who carries sin in him. Right? It's kind of that old adage of, you know, if there was some perfect society, some perfect church, some perfect home, you couldn't be a member of it because you would mess it up. Right? And it's helping us to realize that we're often tempted to that approach, especially if we have a personality that tends towards fear or anxiety. We want to be protected from those things, and so we lean heavily on this kind of one-dimensional approach. Yeah, Jackson.
I think one of the biggest dangers of this approach is actually internal, and that is we can end up with baptized sin.
Yeah.
You completely, because of the dynamic of sin is the thing of the world, and I'm not of the world. Kind of an implicit thing,
right?
Is if this is something that Christians do,
yeah.
And we can start to put things that don't line up with Scripture in our own homes and communities, mm-hmm. in a different category than the same sins, but look different.
Yeah,
to us,
yeah,
in the world.
Yeah.
And
you see this temptation in the Pharisees, right? This is their posture. They're not seeking to transform or engage with Roman society. They're seeking to live their own lives, carve out a space for themselves, and be rigorous in obedience to God's law. Sounds good. And there are good desires within that, and yet we see how that ends up becoming so warped, and one of the things that Jesus comes to rebuke. Maybe a kind of sister approach to this is to view the world simply with inattention. So this is not so much a kind of fearful obsession that the world is this great danger, as this sort of approach that we don't have to have an approach. It's just not that important. I can just live my life. The world doesn't really matter that much. And so we don't even care about or track with the things that are going on in society or the things that are going on with our neighbors. We're simply seeking to live a kind of comfortable life. Well, what's the flaw in that approach? I think we've already mentioned some, as Katie said. For one thing, there are positive commands about things that we are called to do with the world that are not being taken seriously. If that's our kind of one size fits all approach to this complex of questions. I think the second is that when you look at the ministry of someone like the Apostle Paul, you see that he's very much engaged with the world. First off, he's engaged to bring the gospel to the world throughout his missionary endeavors, so he's not viewing it as unimportant or disconnecting himself from it. But also, he does so with a knowledge of the world, right? He knows their poets. He knows their philosophers. He's able to come to them on their terms and explain the gospel in a way that they can understand. That cannot happen if we just are uninterested in the society around us. If we are just disconnected from the things that are going on in our world. Jeremiah 29, very famously, calls God's people, even if they're in exile, to seek the peace and good of the city that they're in. Now, we need to understand that passage in its right context, but there is a principle there for how we're to relate to the world around us. Even one in which we find ourselves as a persecuted minority, we don't just view ourselves as being against the world. That's not the only category. We are against the evil deeds of darkness, the ethical sense, but we're not against the people who are around us. In fact, we live to serve God by loving and serving our neighbor, primarily with the gospel of Jesus Christ. And so all of those things have to shape our approach to the world. One last flawed approach is emulation. So if, you know, isolation just views the world as dangerous and inattention views the world as unimportant, emulation views the world as all important or paradigmatic. It sets the terms. And so much of Christian approach to the world, you can look in the 20th century and see virtually all of the kind of mainline church bodies, you know, that were, you know, this is where, you know, Christian activity and identity was focused, completely gave itself over to becoming a chaplain to the culture and nothing more. Walker says, you know, you kind of end up in it with this approach where instead of the church being like a thermostat that's setting the moral temperature of a society, it's merely a thermometer. It just shows you what's going on in the culture. And I think we see that around us today, don't we? That in many churches, what you often get is just sort of a Christianized version of whatever's going on in the world. The same concerns, the same ideas, often the same categories and language, but just baptized with a Bible verse. That is a problem as well, just as much as these other problems of isolation and inattention. And there are other examples we could give, other kind of postures that we take that on their own terms are not enough. Let me quote from the worldly journalist H.L. Mencken, who said, "For every complex problem, there's a solution that is simple, neat, and wrong." That's kind of the argument that Walker is making. That when we come to these complex set of questions about how Christians should relate to the world, it is overwhelming, isn't it? It's confusing. It requires care and prayer and wisdom and patience with one another and with God's word. And instead of doing that, a lot of us would rather just pick one of these one-size-fits-all, one-dimensional approaches and say, this is what we're doing. This is what I'm going with. Isolation, inattention, emulation, whatever it might be, that's what I'm going to do. And if we do that, friends, we will not be faithful to God's word and will not be faithful to Christ. We'll not be faithful to what Christ is praying for in John 17, which is a much more nuanced and wise approach to living as Christians in this world. So how can we know how to relate to the world? Well, that's what we're going to be talking about next week. Elder Ryan will walk through that and answer every question that you could possibly have. But the basic way we're going to answer that, it's by going to God's Word and just asking ourselves, how does the Bible teach us to think about ourselves? What is our identity? If we're going to know how to live all those activity questions, we've got to root it in the identity that Scripture itself gives us. We know that the Word of God is competent and sufficient for all of our needs. I have this wonderful quote here from John Murray. Not the John Murray who goes to our church, a different John Murray, one of the founders of the OPC. He says, "There's no situation in which we are placed, no demand that arises, for which Scripture, as the deposit of the manifold wisdom of God, is not adequate and sufficient. It is the Scripture that provides the equipment, the furnishings, the investments that prepare us for the kingdom of God, till we all come in the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God unto a perfect man, under the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, and are filled unto all the fullness of God." And that's my prayer for us, that in this class, as we walk through the whole counsel of God on this topic, as we think about our identity in light of Scripture and our activity in light of Scripture, that we will, all of us, both individually and as a body, be growing in that mature manhood of Jesus Christ. All right, we are at time. So let me go ahead and close this with a word of prayer then. Our God and Father, we thank you that you have not left us in this world as orphans, but you have adopted us as sons. And that even now, with Christ as our model, with Christ as our paradigm, we are sent into the world even as he was sent into the world. We are sent to bear witness to the world, to be separate from the world, to serve the world, to engage the world. Lord, this complex set of activities and identity, it can be overwhelming to us. But Lord, we pray that we would take the time to listen to your word. We would take the time to listen to one another and to think carefully and live consistently with what we find in the scriptures. And I pray, Lord, that as we dig into these questions, that we would once again be struck and encouraged by the sufficiency of your word for all of life. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.